Now here in this passage we have a request from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And perhaps on first glance it seems like a reasonable request. It maybe even seems like a genuine question. They're asking for a sign from heaven. And Jesus refuses to give it, as we'll see. He refuses to entertain it. He rather rebukes them, and then immediately he leaves them and departs from them. And perhaps it seems almost a little harsh, the way Jesus treats them. But nevertheless, we see here that this request from the Pharisees and the Sadducees was a sinful request. It isn't a genuine question. Now perhaps if someone were to come to us and ask something like this, you would think they're genuinely interested. They're just not sure at the moment. But if we give them the answer to their question, it might be enough to tip them over, the balance over to the right side. Perhaps there's a part of us that thinks Jesus could have given them a sign from heaven. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. He's challenging the multitudes of the people. If Baal is God, worship him, serve him. But if the Lord is God, then serve him. And there was that challenge, wasn't there? Which would bring fire from heaven? Would it be the prophets, the priests of Baal? Or would it be Elijah, the Lord's prophet? And of course, we know how it happens. Elijah is able to pray and fire comes down from heaven. It's a sign from heaven, and all the people respond and they recognize their sin. They recognize that the Lord, Jehovah, alone is God. And Baal must be put away. He is not real and he cannot save them. Why does Jesus not engage in something similar? Surely if he called down fire from heaven like Elijah, surely that would be enough for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they would fall on their knees before Jesus and worship him. But we recognize here that these Pharisees and Sadducees are not coming with a genuine question. They're not coming from a position of neutrality. They're not sitting on the fence. They're not really wanting to see a sign from heaven. But they are seeking to undermine the ministry of Jesus. I want to encourage you this evening that Jesus doesn't turn away people who have genuine questions. When people actually want answers to things that are bothering them in their minds, and they ask, Jesus isn't the sort of person to turn them away. He answers. Think about John the Baptist in chapter 11. John was in prison, but he sends two disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the coming one? Or should we expect someone else? Are you the one that has been promised? Or are you simply a messenger, a forerunner? It was a genuine question. It wasn't like this question of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It was genuine. And Jesus recognizes it as a genuine question. And he gives it an answer. He responds saying, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The genuine question gets an answer. Jesus responds compassionately. He points them to the many evidences of who he is. All these wonderful miracles. This wonderful preaching of the gospel to the poor. And he gives a challenge. Don't be offended because of me. You'll be blessed if you are not offended in this way. So you see, genuine questions get answers. This, however, is not such a question. We see the sinfulness of it really in three ways. First, you have the ungodly alliance between the Pharisees and Sadducees, there in verse 1. It should surprise us that these two come together. Yes, you sometimes have the scribes and the Pharisees. That is a likely alliance because the scribes are the students of the law and the Pharisees, many of these scribes may be of the sect of the Pharisees. But why the Pharisees and the Sadducees together? These were two rival schools in Judaism. These were two opposing sects within the faith. And yet here we find them in an unlikely alliance. The Pharisees added to the scripture. They took all the oral teaching of the rabbis and they made that to have just as much authority as the word of God. And that's why they had many rules added in to the scripture. Things you could and couldn't do. They put burdens on people. They taught as doctrines the commandments of men. On the other side, we have the Sadducees. And they were the liberals. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in doctrines such as the resurrection from the dead, even though that was taught in the scripture. So we have these two rival sects. You could say the liberals and the conservatives, two opposite ends of the spectrum. And yet here they are together. Here they are united in one aim in their plot against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's funny, isn't it, that there are so many different types of people in the world. There are so many different types of philosophy, so many different religions. And you can't get them together. You can't unite all these things because they oppose one another. They're like oil and water. But you see, one thing that will unite them is mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, fighting against the church of Christ in this world, persecuting God's people. That's one thing that will unite all of them, because they hate Christ. And so we see here the Pharisees and Sadducees become an ungodly alliance. That's where the request is coming from. But then we also think, secondly, another reason why we see the sinfulness of the question is because they are refusing to accept all the signs that have gone before. They're coming and they're saying, "Give us a sign from heaven." But the fact is, there have already been manifold signs from heaven. There has been sufficient evidence already. Just go back one chapter. Remember how Jesus spent 3 whole days giving the blind their sight, opening the ears of the deaf, healing those who were maimed. 3 days he spent healing the sick. And after that he fed them, 4,000 men plus women and children. These were miracles that showed forth his power. And that's only in chapter 15. You go back through the rest of the chapters of Matthew's gospel that we've already looked at in past weeks, and you'll see the same thing. There was sufficient evidence to demonstrate that Jesus was no ordinary person, that he was from heaven itself. And not only the miracles, but think of the teaching of Jesus as well. Think of the many interesting things he said. Those almost paradoxical things that he said that took people by surprise. Think of his words of compassion. It was like grace dripping from his lips. Think of his Sermon on the Mount, where people are amazed, bowled over by the fact that he preaches with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. There was ample evidence that Jesus was different from any ordinary human being. But not only that, but this refusal to accept the signs is a persistent refusal. Every sin becomes worse when it's persistent. A one-off sin is bad, but when you repeat it continually, over and over again, it's much worse. And this was a persistent sin. Turn back with me to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 38. So this isn't the first time that they've asked for a sign from heaven. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah," and so on. Jesus has already dealt with this. It's not a case that Matthew is just replicating, that he's repeating himself. This is on at least two separate occasions. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees have come asking for a sign, and Jesus has refused to give it. They don't need this sign because there are plenty of signs, but they are persistent in their refusal to accept the sign. This is the hardness of the heart of man. This is like Pharaoh in Exodus, who hardens his heart against the word of God. And so verse 1 tells us the Pharisees and Sadducees come testing him, or we could translate it tempting him. They come maliciously. They're not coming with an honest question, with an open mind, from a position of neutrality. No, it's this refusal. They've already made up their minds what they're going to believe. But then thirdly, we see that this is a sinful request because of the motivation behind it. Sin is bad enough. Every sin is bad, but the motivation behind the sin makes it worse. And there's always a motivation behind sin, isn't there? And I think really three things we could say here. Three motivating factors behind the Pharisees and Sadducees. The first is their hatred of Jesus. We've already touched on that. Remember how when Jesus did miracles on the Sabbath day, they hated him and they plotted how they might destroy him. This hatred clouded their judgment. The second motivation is that they were seeking to discredit him. They wanted to bring him down. Remember when Jesus cast out demons, what they had said. "This fellow casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." You see, anything good that Jesus did, they tried to put a negative spin on it. This is their intent. But then the third part of their motivation is their envy, their jealousy. Jesus attracted large crowds. Just previously, 4,000 plus people are waiting on Jesus' words. The Pharisees and Sadducees weren't attracting such crowds, and they are envious of him. It's interesting, later on in chapter 27, when Jesus is delivered up to Pilate, and Pilate examines him, Pilate recognizes the real reason why Jesus is before him is because of the envy of the Jews, because of their jealousy of Jesus. He can see it. Now, of course, he doesn't deal with that. He doesn't take that properly into account, but he at least recognizes it. And so it is that these Pharisees and Sadducees are not asking any genuine question, but out of hatred, malice, and envy are seeking to bring Jesus down. Jesus welcomes genuine questions. Of course, you can ask Jesus for an answer to a question, but you won't hear an audible voice as the people here could have. Jesus is in heaven. You can always pray for an answer to your questions, but we need to be looking in the right places. Genuine questions will get answers, and the answers are to be found in the Word of God. But often it's helpful, isn't it, to ask someone more mature in the faith. When we have a question, we genuinely want to know the answer, to go to them for advice. What should I do? What does this verse mean? So on, these sorts of things. You know yourselves, when there are fellowships, if someone's asking a question just to trick someone, just to make them stumble, just to embarrass them, it's not very edifying, is it? But when someone is asking a genuine question, wanting a real answer, something that will help them in their spiritual life and will help other people, That's a good question in a fellowship. And they should always be respected. When someone asks a question, we should treat them the way Jesus treated them, with respect, and work through the question with them. How often people ask questions. I think it's 60 or so questions. I don't know if that's right, but it's something I saw, 60 or so questions that Jesus answered in the New Testament. He loves genuine questions. He loves a desire to learn, and he will answer them. But here, as we've seen, it's not a genuine question. And so the second thing we notice is that their request is denied. It's denied. Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't give a sign from heaven. Rather, he rebukes them for their wickedness, even in asking. He gives really quite a memorable answer, doesn't he? You know how to tell the weather before it comes. Of course, they didn't have weather programs as we have. We can look up the weather, and you know as well as I do, it's not always right, but you can look up the weather and have an idea of what it's going to be like tomorrow. But the old-fashioned ways, and a way that we still use, a red sky at night, shepherd's delight, red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. Where does it come from? It comes from here. That's what Jesus says. You know to look at the sky. If it's red at night in the evening, as the sun is going to set, you know that that means that there's going to be a good day tomorrow. But if it's red in the morning, that change is coming, and it's going to be rain. It's going to be perhaps a storm. You know how to tell the weather, Jesus says. You discern these things in the sky. And yet, you're so blinded and so hardened in your heart that you can't even see the signs of the times. You can't see what's happening right in front of your faces, Jesus says. Because what are the signs of the times? The signs of the times are the things that God is doing in the world. And what was God doing? Well, God had sent Jesus, his son, into the world. And Jesus was coming with a kingdom. The kingdom of grace was advancing. Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Pharisees could look in the sky and tell you what the weather would be, but they couldn't see that for them, the writing was on the wall, because Christ's kingdom was here, and their kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, must fall. A wicked and an adulterous generation seek after signs. The point is not that it's necessarily inherently wrong to look for a sign, but the point is they have had enough signs. It is clear to them what is happening in their day, and they simply need to accept it instead of making excuses. No sign will be given, Jesus says, except a sign of the prophet Jonah. Now back in chapter 12, he explained what that meant. He doesn't further elaborate on it here in this section. But if you were to look back in chapter 12 and verse 40, the point of the sign of Jonah is that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. And in like manner, the Son of Man would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. What was the sign of Jonah but that which points to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Jesus would die upon the cross. It wouldn't be that far away. But death would not hold him, and he would rise again. For a time, his body must rest in the grave, but not for long. Soon, he would be alive again. The resurrection is the great doctrine the scripture. The resurrection is that which gives power to all of the Bible, to all of its teaching, and to the Christian life. Will these Pharisees and Sadducees accept the one and only sign that will be given to them? The resurrection of Christ from the dead. It all hinges on that. It all hinges on that for us. Will you and will I accept the resurrection of Christ from the dead? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if Christ is not risen, than our preaching. That is the New Testament preaching. That is what Christian ministers preach. If Christ is not risen, this preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. People look at you, don't they? They say that's a man or a woman of faith. Their faith is important to them. It makes a difference to them how they live their lives. But friends, if Christ is not risen from the dead, what's the point of having your faith? What's the point of living the way you live? It can mean a lot to you. You can treasure it, but it's empty. It's meaningless if Christ is not risen from the dead. And more than that, Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then everyone who stands here and preaches these truths is a false witness. Everyone who stands here and proclaims the resurrection of Christ from the dead is a liar and ought not to be trusted. Because what do? We testify that God has raised up Christ, when in fact he has not risen from the dead. What a pitiable people we would be if there was no resurrection. What a pointless thing it is for us to gather on the first day of the week to commemorate something which did not happen. It would be a delusion. And yet, friends, the wonderful truth of the scriptures that you and I know is that Jesus is alive. He has risen. He has risen indeed. He is alive today, and he has ascended up into heaven to the right hand of God. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. God would not suffer to let his Holy One see corruption. And it has been fulfilled in the New Testament. And he is alive. And that means, friends, this preaching is not empty. It's not vain. Your faith is not empty. It's not vain. No, there is power because of the resurrection from the dead. And there is sufficient evidence in the scripture. You don't need anything more than the Bible before you. It's enough. It teaches these things. And there is enough here to convince you that Jesus is alive. There was enough evidence in the sign of Jonah for the Pharisees and Sadducees. And there is enough evidence in the sign of Jonah for us today. But then thirdly, we move on and we see Jesus' warning to the disciples. Because he does rebuke the Pharisees and Sadducees, and then he turns and he leaves. And as they travel by boat to the other side, we have almost a humorous incident here. Because the disciples' mind is on one thing, on food. And Jesus' mind is on another thing. Now, you know what this is like. Husbands and wives know what this is like. Maybe your wife says something to you, but your mind has been on something else, and it kind of fits. What she says to you seems to fit in with what you're thinking. Perhaps you think that maybe the topic of conversation has changed. You think that she's still with you on the same topic. Her mind has changed. And it leads to all sorts of misunderstandings from time to time, doesn't it? And that's what happens here. The disciples, their mind is so much on their stomach, on food, that they've forgotten the incident that's just happened. They've forgotten about the Pharisees and Sadducees. They've forgotten what the test that they just put before Jesus. They've forgotten Christ's rebuke. Now they've moved on to more important things, to their food. And Jesus says to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they hear the word leaven, and they again think of bread. And they begin thinking, we haven't brought bread. This is why he's saying this. And Jesus has to rebuke them, doesn't he? It's a gentle rebuke. When Jesus rebukes his disciples, it's always done in love. But he does say to them, verse 8, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. I'm sure you've all found those words simultaneously a rebuke and also a comfort. "Oh, you have little faith," could be said to us so many times in our lives because we have not acted in faith. And yet at the same time, when Jesus says, "Oh, you have little faith," at least we have some faith. And at least Jesus notices. And he, in a sense, he rewards and brings to the attention that there is some faith there. But it is still a rebuke. "Oh, you of little faith." It's interesting, isn't it, that just in the chapter before, Jesus had provided bread for a multitude. And the chapter before that, hadn't he provided bread for another multitude? You see, they have forgotten that from 5 loaves, Jesus fed the 5,000 with 12 baskets of leftovers. And with 7 loaves, Jesus fed the 4,000 with 7 large baskets, hampers filled with leftovers. They've forgotten what Jesus did. Was it hours ago? Was it a day ago? How long ago was it? We're not told. But they've forgotten his power and that he can provide for them now in this moment. He is well able to do that. How often we forget. God does something in our life. He teaches us a lesson. He gives us something we've prayed for. And after receiving that thing, we forget about it. And along comes a new challenge. And if only we thought sensibly, we would see the two are identical, or at least very similar. The principle is the same. If he provided for me here, he can more than provide for me there. He provided for me in a greater way here. This is a much simpler problem. He can provide for me now. And yet, friends, don't we know how easy it is to forget? To forget past providences, to forget past blessings, to forget past experience. These things are easily forgotten. You see, we live sometimes by sight instead of by faith. We become so absorbed in the things around us. We can only see the here and now. And we're not looking with the eyes of faith into the distance, to eternal things which are unseen. And to God who is Jehovah Jireh, who provides. How easily we forget. And so Jesus gives them a rebuke. But the rebuke helps them, doesn't it? It doesn't just push them down and they feel a bit discouraged because they've been rebuked, that they feel a bit embarrassed. The rebuke helps cement in their minds the very lesson Jesus was initially teaching them. Take heed and beware of this leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What is leaven? Well, leaven here represents the corrupting influence of the teachings of these Pharisees and Sadducees. If you've ever baked bread, you know that you put flour and water together, you could knead it as much as you want, but when you bake it, it's going to be a flat bread. You need something in it to make it rise. You need a leavening agent. And in these days, they didn't have yeast in little packets like we have yeast. But they used what we would call sourdough, a starter. They took a portion from the previous batch of dough and they kept it aside safe, separate, to add into the next batch. Because that dough was, that sourdough was active, it was alive. And it would feed upon the flour, produce gas, and allow the bread to rise. And that's what they wanted to happen. But the point was that that starter, that sourdough, has to be kept separate. You don't just fling it in to the barrel of flour, because it will ruin the whole barrel. It needs to be kept apart until you're ready to use it. It corrupts, in a sense. Of course, you want it to corrupt. You want it to feed on the bread. You get that smell, that tangy smell. That's what you want to happen, but only at the right time. And Jesus here is saying, beware of this doctrine from the Pharisees and Sadducees. Because if it gets mixed up in your understanding, it will corrupt you. It will corrupt your minds. It will corrupt your actions, your attitudes. This leaven spreads. It's not content to stay localized. It's not content to affect only one person to a limited degree. It must overcome the person and completely control them. Paul picks up on this. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it's interesting that in two different epistles, he uses these exact same words. To the Galatians, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And his point there is, false doctrine, false teaching, sins of the minds, heresies and heterodoxy is a little leaven that will leaven the whole lump. If you don't nip it in the bud early, it will affect a whole congregation. It will grow and grow. That's why it's important that through the preaching of God's word, false doctrines are challenged, they're shown to be false, and the true word of God is held out, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If I find out that there was false ideologies in any of your minds, false teaching that has begun to infiltrate, it would be my duty to be on my guard to protect the rest of the sheep, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can't put someone in that position who's embraced false teaching into a position of authority, into a teaching role, to teach the Sabbath school, to become an office bearer, because they're bringing with them that false teaching, and it only corrupts and pollutes. To the Galatians, Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little false teaching can ruin a church. But to the Corinthians, Paul said the same thing. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But there the leaven wasn't false teaching, but it was sinful, wicked practices, particularly of a sexual nature in Corinth. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Because if a member of the church sees another member sinning and getting away with it, that they see that this isn't so serious, and worldliness begins to creep into the church. Everyone watching sees, this must be now acceptable. It's not such a serious thing. There's been no rebuke from the pulpit. This has not been challenged. The person is still allowed to sit at the Lord's table. Therefore, we can do these same things. And so it is. And that's what we see in the church today. Because there's been such a lack of discipline and such a lack of thorough teaching of the scripture, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees has polluted the whole lump. When Jesus says here to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he's not only thinking of themselves, he's not only thinking of their own spiritual good, but he's thinking of the good of the church through the ages. Because the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. He's giving them here a word of warning that they are going to be responsible for teaching others. And in their ministry, they must guard against this pernicious doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What is this leavening effect from these two sources? Well, remember that the Pharisees were the self-righteous hypocrites, and the Sadducees were the liberal skeptics. And do these two doctrines not come in and infiltrate the church even today? Let's take the doctrine of the Pharisees first of all. This self-righteousness, adding to the law of God, this idea of meriting something from God, considering yourself in the standing of the law to be righteous, justifying yourself. Remember the Pharisee standing in the temple? I thank you, God, that I'm not like all these sinners, because these are the things that I do. These are the righteous acts I do week by week. These make me a good boy. But look at that tax collector there. A sinner. He's not worthy to come near you. That's the attitude of the hypocrite. this doctrine of the Pharisees very easily comes like leaven and leavens the whole lump. The modern day Pharisees can be seen in the Roman Catholic Church, those who add to the Word of God. As the Pharisees added in oral teaching to the law of God, so Roman Catholicism adds in the traditions of the church to the Word of God. And in fact, those traditions always become more important than the written Word of God. The modern day Pharisees in the papal system have a system of merit. You earn your salvation by doing what is good, particularly by going to the sacraments. You see, it's self-righteousness. And friends, today I say to you, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of Roman Catholicism. Now you may think, Roman Catholicism, why would that ever affect us here? We're a Protestant church built upon the Scriptures. But friends, in the natural heart, there is an appeal. That system we find quite appealing. Earning salvation. Meriting something from God. That perhaps for some of you, that's the way you were before you were converted. Perhaps you were self-righteous hypocrites, but God, by His grace, has saved you from it. But this spirit, this leaven of the Pharisees in the Church of Rome, does infiltrate the Protestant Church today. Think about the Anglican system, the Church of England, the Episcopal Church of Scotland. Has that not been infiltrated by the Church of Rome? Hasn't the leaven of the Pharisees not leavened the whole lump? You probably watched the funeral of Prince Philip. If you landed in that funeral service without any context, without knowing where you were, but you simply sat there and listened to the things that were said, would you be able to conclude whether it was a Church of England service or a Roman Catholic service? I doubt it. I doubt it. The two are so similar. They're virtually identical. Both have readings from the Apocrypha. Both have prayers for the dead. Both have rituals and ceremonies that God's Word does not permit. You wouldn't tell the difference. Because a little leaven has leavened the whole lump. You see, in the English Reformation, there wasn't a thorough cleansing of the house of God. They allowed a little leaven to remain, and that leaven has just grown. You see, if it's not completely removed, it may be for a time subdued, but it will come back. But not only in Anglicanism do we see this leaven of the Pharisees, we also see it in Arminianism. This doctrine that has infiltrated much of the church, even evangelical churches embracing it. And Arminianism is again a halfway house towards Roman Catholicism. It denies Scripture's teaching of the sinfulness of sin. It gives a place to the strength of the human will to choose for themselves salvation. You see, it's leading down the same road to merit and to gaining salvation for yourself. Never mind these two things, Anglicanism and Arminianism. But in recent years, I think it's becoming an increasing trend that people, and particularly ministers, are leaving Protestant churches and going back to Rome. Because there's something in the ritualism that they like. I said this morning about the sensuality in worship. It's always appealing to people. To tickle their senses. People have itching ears for these sorts of things. And we're seeing it more and more. People are turning back to Rome. Or we can think of the many Protestant churches, and even sadly the many Reformed churches, that no longer cherish the gospel of Jesus Christ, but are filled with legalists. Those who value more their church's rules and regulations rather than a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, the devil and the Pope, in one sense, don't really care whether you're physically within the bounds of Roman Catholicism, as long as they have you in their grasp, as long as the leaven of the Pharisees has infiltrated you in some way, they are content. Beware of such leaven. So easily it comes in. Beware lest you think you can do anything to accomplish salvation for yourself. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin, your sinfulness. That's what you take to Christ. You take your problem. You take the very thing that excludes you, and He must deal with it. He must fully deal with it on your behalf. But Jesus also says, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Remember, they were the liberal skeptics. And isn't this something that is common today, that has infiltrated Christ's church? Denying key parts of the Bible. Denying the supernatural. Denying the resurrection, the miracles. Denying creation in 6 days by the word of God. All these things are denied. They're impossible. How can we believe them? They're ludicrous. Science teaches us different things. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Beware of adopting a position of saying, I just need a little bit more proof, and then I'll believe the gospel. If only God would do X, Y, or Z, then I would believe He is real, and I would accept the gospel. Nothing would hold me back from embracing Him as my Savior then. Jesus says, beware. We don't know the hardness of the human heart as we ought to. We think if only things were different, then I would believe. Jesus says, beware. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. Remember how the rich man enjoyed everything in this life, but he had no thought of God and he had no thought of his soul. And on the day of his death, he was transported to torment for all eternity. But Lazarus, on the other hand, a man of faith, was taken to Abraham's bosom, and there he enjoyed paradise. Remember what the rich man cried out to Abraham out of hell. He said, he begged that Lazarus could be sent back to his 5 brothers. If only you send Lazarus to my brothers, then they'll believe. Then they'll know the truth. Abraham says, no. They have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them. But the man's not content. The rich man says, please, let them go back. If someone goes back from the dead, then they must believe. But the answer is, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Even if an angel went, even if Christ himself were to go to these people, because of the hardness of their hearts, they would continue to resist him. We underestimate the hardness of the heart of the unbeliever. Remember Agrippa. He heard Paul's wonderful and moving testimony, which testified to the grace of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And Agrippa said, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. You bring me so close. I'm nearly there. If only you could do a little bit more. If only you could give me a little bit more proof. Then I would believe. If only your preaching were a bit more engaging. If only it tickled my ears a little more. If only you did something different. Or if the circumstances of my life were different. Then I would believe. You see, we put off, don't we? That's the natural man puts off salvation, any thought of it. And when he's confronted with it, and when conviction comes, you think, perhaps he'll believe. But sometimes it's the hardness of the heart that dominates. Almost converted. Almost persuaded. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The very thing that the Jews here ask for, a sign, is the very thing they don't get. They get Christ and him crucified in the preaching of the gospel. The Greeks look for wisdom. That is, they're looking for rhetoric. They're looking for fine expressions of philosophy, things that make them think. And yet that's not what they get. They get the simplicity of the gospel. Christ crucified for sinners. And it's foolishness to them. The Jews stumble at it. But to those who are called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, the remedy is Christ and him crucified. But how the unbeliever with his hard heart says, if only you'd given me a sign, or if only you'd given me some wisdom, then I would believe. Friends, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Beware of this skepticism, this unbelief, this agnosticism, this atheism that creeps into the church of Christ, and how quickly it advances. Like leaven, it will leaven the whole lump. Because when you begin to deny something, it's like a thread hanging out of a woolen sweater. When you begin to pull on it, it eventually unravels the whole thing. If you deny something in the Bible, you say, well, I don't like that. I don't want to hear that. That doesn't sit comfortably with me. That's not what the God I know would say. Well, when you begin to doubt that little thing, you begin to pull at it, the whole Bible falls apart. Because you're going down the road that the Sadducees went down. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. How much of the professing church today, sadly, is little different from the atheistic world around us? They deny so much from the Word of God. Jesus here warns his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I don't think so much because he thought that they themselves were going down that road, but more because he knew that they would be put into a position of authority in the church to preach the gospel to people who may be tempted to go down these ways. Don't think that because you've grown up in a Christian home, because you've sat under faithful preaching, because you are a member of a Reformed church, don't think that you're immune from the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When you begin to have that attitude, don't be surprised if it begins to come in. Take heed to yourself, lest when you think you stand, you fall. And may God grant us grace that he would protect us from the corrupting influence of these Pharisees and Sadducees. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, how much unbelief there is in our world, and how hard are the hearts of men. We thank you that you have shown to many of us the power of God and the wisdom of God. So that although these things that we've been thinking of don't seem very glamorous to the world around us, yet we know that Christ crucified and Christ risen from the dead is the very thing we need. It's the very thing that is suited to the lost condition of man. We bless you that in Christ is the power of the gospel to all who believe. The Jew first and also to the Greek. We plead that if there is any unbelieving hearts here this evening, if there is in us any root of that unbelief, if we're beginning to doubt or becoming skeptical, or if there are any, if there's any hypocrisy or self-righteousness beginning to creep in. O Lord, spare us, we pray. May we not become haughty and elevated and puffed up, but may we bow beneath your word once again. And may you save us from these pernicious doctrines, this leaven that leavens the whole lump. And Lord, may you be pleased in your grace to restore your church. For how far we have fallen, we have forsaken our first love. O Lord, restore your church in this land, that we would turn back to the simplicity of the gospel and the reformed faith, to the sound words of scripture which we have heard. O Lord, work in our day. Take away all our sin, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with reading from Psalm 53. Psalm 53. To the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.